And I told him what a disaster had struck down his old dad right at the peak of my career. And we talked together. In fact, we talked for an hour over the great Mars ham radio telephone network. And at the end of that hour, I grabbed my war diary and I wrote down as quickly as I could, as much as I could remember, that telephone conversation, word for word. You know, when a 50-year-old man gets himself into that kind of trouble and goes to his 20-year-old son for help, that's a pretty important point in his life. I didn't want to forget any of it. I brought along with me tonight volume 7 of my 9 volumes of war diaries. Every night for 3 years in combat, you know, at the end of the day's activities, I used to sit down on the edge of my bunk and scribble down the significant happenings of the day. This volume contains the happenings of that day. And I'd like to share with you, directly out of the words that I wrote after I'd hung up the telephone that very night, some of that conversation, so that you can feel the impact of what that hour in my life really meant. Well, can you see it? It's just a plain old crummy GI record book that I stole from the Air Force. And the entries are just penciled. But the entry I'd like to share from tonight is dated the 31st of October, 1969. That was this day. I'd explained to my son what had happened, and he responded like this. He said, "Dad, I can help you. I can help you, as I've mentioned in many of my letters. When you're ready to turn your life over to the Lord and become a Christian." I said, "Christian? What are you talking about, Christian? I am a Christian. I've been a tough, honest, ethical, upright, church-going Christian all my life." He said, "Dad, that's not what I'm talking about. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And this may surprise you more, but leading a tough, honest, ethical, upright life doesn't make you a Christian. In fact, Dad, I think like most driving, ambitious American men of your generation, you're hiding behind that term for social reasons. But you're not a Christian, Dad. To be a Christian, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. That means you have to believe what he said. And you have to believe that what he said was true." I said, "Well, I generally believe what he said." He said, "Come on, Dad. You don't even know what he said. And there's no way that you can generally believe what Jesus Christ said. You either believe it or you reject it. And Dad, you obviously reject it." I said, "Hold it. How do you know I reject it?" He said, "An intelligent man like you cannot believe and trust in the claims and promises of Jesus Christ and live his life the way you live. It's that simple. You've deliberately turned your back on God and have determined to go it alone in this life. Your priorities give you away. Personal power, glory, wealth, rank, status. Dad, those aren't Christ priorities. You see, the lifestyle that you have chosen is you-centered. The Christian life that I'd like to share with you is built around a love and faith in God. It's God-centered." He said, "You see, Dad, a Christian simply has discovered that fellowship with God is the most important thing in a man's life. That's priority number one. Of his own free will, he has accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He believes what he said, and he has chosen to follow him, to walk with Jesus. And thus his life moves along an entirely different path, according to God's plan rather than according to your plan. And then he continued. He said, "No offense, Dad. Man, I love you with all my heart. You know that. But the pattern of your life speaks loud and clear of a faith and trust in something entirely different from this. A faith and trust in yourself alone." He said, "Dad, your life is a monument to what relentless driving human willpower, self-reliance, discipline, and great physical energy can sometimes achieve in this life. But Dad, you built your life on sand. And now the rains have fallen and the floods have come and the winds blow. And your great, tall, glorious monument to yourself has been swept into the sea. Well, we talked together for an hour. The longer we talked, the more I could feel my perspective changing. I began to see some hope, some light. And I noticed that I was tracking his reasoning, a thread of pure golden logic, as he very patiently and lovingly but firmly tracked me through the claims and promises of Jesus Christ and the way to salvation, and describe to me what it means to live the life of a real living Christian, not just to claim the faith like I had for 50 years. I'd always called myself a Christian. Phony. I was a phony. He taught me what it means to walk the walk, the quality life walk, not just talk the walk, to live it moment by moment and day by day. At the end of the hour, I stopped him. I said, "Hold it. I think I'm beginning to get this. I made one basic strategic mistake in my life. It wasn't my dad's fault, but I deliberately chose to do my thing in life alone, with my own power, my own will." "And I see what you mean. God never intended that man do his thing in life alone. He created man to live and dream and explore together with him, as a team, in fellowship." I said, "Man, if I ever get to stay out of prison and build a little bit again in this life, I hope I've learned one lesson. You don't try to do it alone. But even if I only live long enough to lay one stone beside another, I hope I've learned to do that in fellowship with a power that's got the reins of the galaxies in his grip. And then if there comes a big moment of pressure, tension, I won't lose control and blow it." My son said, "Dad, do you realize that that's exactly the kind of building that Jesus was talking to all of us about in the third chapter of the Revelation, when he said, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my knock and just opens the door, I'll come into his life. And together we will build him a life on solid rock, so much more powerful, so much more meaningful, so much more significant than anything he ever even dreamed about. He probably won't even remember his little life of hustling and bustling and scrambling that he thought were taking him up the stairway to success in this life.'" I said, "Man, that's the desire of my heart. That's the kind of building I'm talking about. But how does a man open this door to God?" He said, "Dad, let's talk about that door. When you're really in earnest, when you're sure you want to walk the rest of your days hand in hand with the living God, You open that door by opening communications with him. You tell him. You've made a decision about the quality of your life. And he has a promise that goes with it. So together in the quiet shadows of that little hut, 15,000 miles apart, but so close in heart, I felt like I could reach out and touch my boy. We knelt down together, and we opened communications with the living God. It was so straight, so clean, so direct, so honest. I couldn't believe it. We just prayed together, my son and me. That simple little life-changing prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and welcome you in as Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. I've got an idea what that cost. Now take control of my life and make me the kind of man you want me to be. Well, my son exploded for joy. You could hear him all over the state of Indiana. I had to drop the telephone on the floor. This was a direct answer to prayer for him, and he knew it. For 4 years, every single night, he had been praying for my salvation. What a joy. The prodigal father had finally returned. And he gave me some homework. And I was embarrassed. The next day I had to go down and find out who was my chaplain and borrow a Bible. More humiliating yet, I had to ask him to help me find some of these obscure passages, like the book of John. But as I read the assignments and as I prayed in the simple, open, conversational way that my son had taught me to talk with God, and as I walked apart and reflected on this powerful and beautiful hour we'd spent together, I could feel it happening. The warm wind of the Spirit of God just blew through me, cleaned me out, chucked out junk, you know, concepts that I'd been operating under for 50 years. 3 days later, the general flew in.
But I wasn't afraid anymore. I walked out, escorted him in, and he sat in my big red leather chair in my office, and I stood at attention over here. And he started in right where he'd left off. How disappointed he was, a fellow West Pointer whom he'd handpicked to run this great combat fighter wing just because one of his buddies was shot out of the sky at his side, he would declare his own war. And then he reached into his flying suit zippered pocket and he pulled out a long yellow sheet of paper covered with teletype. And he slapped it down on the desk and kind of scrunched it around so that I could read it from where I was standing. It was a message from the Joint Chiefs of Staff to the Theater Air Commander. It said, because of the numerous violations along the border in recent weeks by the enemy, after this date and time, if they fire across at any of your aircraft, you're authorized to retaliate. Man, that had possibilities. But I was helpless. His big fat thumb was covering up the date and time that made that news. So after about 10 seconds of spastic anticipation, I took the liberty to push his hand off the paper. That new rule was effective the day before I had bombed in North Vietnam. The day before. I tell you, I heaved the greatest sigh of relief that man has ever hove. And I inadvertently blurted out, "See there, Chief, I've been saved again by my lucky stars." Oh, he gave me a black look. He picked up his hat and he walked to the door. But as he opened the brass knob, he turned around to me. He said, that wasn't luck. You were saved by the grace of God, and don't you ever forget that. And he turned and walked out to his airplane and took off.
But I escaped. Through the grace of Almighty God and the kindness of my boss, the general, I didn't have to stand trial. But as the days went by, everybody around me could see that something of power and significance was taking place here, right before their eyes. Those big brown suntan guys on the flight lines, sweating under the tropic sun, the crew chiefs, the bomb loaders, the specialists would come up to me and they'd nudge me and they'd say, boss, what's happened? Your attitude is different. They could see the changes were taking place already, slowly but steadily. One of them told me one day, man, your attitude is so great. Everything is up now. Somebody in the other squadron told me that yesterday they saw you smile. Well, you know what a colonel is like. But as the days went by, we began to use our efforts in different ways, in an up way, a positive way. We began to build. We built an auditorium for the little school down in the village, and we set up a hospital in a village 25 miles up the river at Nakhon Sawan, still there. These kind of things we'd never thought about doing before. Attitudes were changing. My habits were beginning to modify and be coming under review. My reaction to things, I could see it myself. My reaction to people became more positive, less defensive. My reaction to things that were happening, my profanity began to disappear. My reaction to adversity. 3 months later, my 3 years in Southeast Asia were up, and I returned to the United States. And I was assigned to Norton Air Force Base, San Bernardino, California. By now, my family was scattered all over the United States. My four teenagers that were supposed to be at home weren't. They were drifting from friend to relative, living those purposeless, meaningless, curious, investigating lives that teenagers can sometimes get caught up in when they don't have love and supervision, discipline at home. Betsy, my wife, I really didn't know where to start looking for her. We hadn't corresponded in over 3 years. She'd launched me out on my great adventure and never really expected to see me alive again. But when they all heard that the great warlord was finally returning to his fatherland and being assigned in beautiful Southern California, they all collected out there in San Bernardino. And they found one another. I was still checking through the headquarters in the Pacific in the Pentagon. I hadn't arrived yet. They found one another and they talked and they decided, why don't we try to pull this family back together again, make a go of it. And they pooled all of their resources. And they had just enough money to make a down payment on a little house. But they didn't know what they were doing or where or why. But they looked together. And they chose a house unanimously up in the foothills of western San Bernardino, right under the eaves of Campus Crusade for Christ. And there, they were in the neighborhood with the Crusade staff. And the neighborhood girls, Dorothy Mayell, Vonette Bright, Barbara Fain, Eleanor Page, and the other girls of Crusade, saw Betsy moving her family in, and like good neighbors, they went and helped with the work of the move. And they helped with their food. And they shared their love. And they shared the claims and promises of Jesus Christ with my Betsy. And she became a Christian. And in the backyards of that little neighborhood, under Campus Crusade's high school ministry, within a year, all of my little ones heard for the first time in their lives the claims and promises that my son had brought to me. And each one of them, in his time and God's time, prayed into the kingdom. Within 1 year from the time when the spark of Jesus Christ was tossed into our family by my boy, my whole family had been swept across the river. It's It's incredible. I don't ever remember of seeing a Bible open and being read in earnest in my house before I went away to war. And I know I never heard a prayer. Would you believe that every day of our lives now, my family gathers around in a family circle in front of the fireplace before breakfast? We call it the first hour with the Lord. And we read a chapter or two of Scripture together and discuss its meaning, beauty. And we pray together. Around that little circle, we hand it off from one to the other, to the other, to the other. We thank God for what He's done to each one of us individually, that so changed every one of our lives, you wouldn't recognize any of us anymore. And we thank Him for our family. There wasn't a family. We were a scattering of nomads. And He's pulled us together into the most precious, the most devoted, unselfish, loving, traditional kind of American heritage family that you can possibly imagine. If you knew me before, the driving, charging, ambitious, self-centered, belligerent, and you knew me now, I still stumble and grumble, but now I know I'm hand in hand with the living God. And if I fall, He picks me up, dusts me off, gives me a mighty swat, and says, "Go and sin no more." If you knew me before, or Betsy, or any one of my little ones, the changes in the quality of their lives, the new meaning, direction, purpose, seriousness, where there used to be smart aleck, back talk, bitterness, sarcasm, no more. Love, understanding, unselfishness. But more than anything else, joy. Joy just showers like a fountain out of their hearts, eyes, voices, touches everybody around them. If you knew any one of us before, and you knew us now, you would know that this I've shared with you this evening has got to be a miracle. There's no other way you can explain what's happened to my family. It's got to be the hand of God. A miracle. That was 8 years ago. I'm an 8-year-old baby Christian. I'll bet a lot of you here tonight are lots older in the Lord than I am. Well, let's check it out. How many of you here within the sound of my voice have been born again Christians longer than I have? More than 8 years. Hold up your hands. Praise God. Look. Look around you. You old Christians and me, just an 8-year-old adolescent, though, we have a lot in common, don't we? And one of the precious things we have in common is that day, because you have it too. You have it too. Your day. Just like the day I shared with me from my life. I'll tell you what let's do. Think back through the days of your years, young Christians and old, to that day when you made a decision about the quality of your life and asked Jesus to come in and share it. Bring that day up to the surface and let's hold it preciously and tenderly for a moment and refresh it. Remember where you were? Remember who was standing beside you? Remember the great expectations of that day, the dreams, the commitments of that day, the promises you made to God? I'll tell you what let's do. Let's do something together. Old Christians and young, even me, an 8-year-old, let's join and do something together. Let's rededicate our lives right now, tonight, to what that day meant in each one of your lives by praying together that simple little prayer of commitment that changed my life, brought my whole family back together again in love. And a prayer just like that, simple, told the Lord on your day that you'd changed your heart. You wanted to walk with Him forevermore. Okay, would you like to fold your hands in your laps, old Christians and young, and let's rededicate our lives to the great commitments and the promises, the beauty of that day, so that when we walk out of here tonight, it's with rededication and new boldness and a new firmness, a new conviction to reach out and touch some neighbor, some friend, some associate, some father, some child, and give them a chance. Let's pray together. And if there's anybody here that doesn't remember that day because it was so long ago in childhood, or if there are those here that remember that day, but for reasons known but to them and God, they've walked back away from some of those beautiful commitments and would like to rededicate their lives to Jesus Christ tonight and walk with Him once more. Or if God has brought some here tonight by personal appointment, because try as they may, they aren't really sure that they have ever made that overt act to their human will to open the door and ask Jesus to come in and share their life, which He Himself said each one of us must do individually because we're creatures of free will. Don't let the opportunity pass. This is what that personal appointment was about. This is the moment you've been waiting for. The foot of the cross is right here. The moment of salvation is right now. Just pray with us in earnestness, in sincerity, in just plain faith. Pray with us. Give God a chance. Somebody recently said, you only go around once in this life. Well, give God a chance to help you to go it around in gusto for God. Let's pray together out loud. Lord Jesus, I need You. Out loud after me. Lord Jesus, I need You. I open the door of my life and welcome You in as Savior and Lord. Thank You for forgiving my sins. I know what that cost. Now take control of my life.